This is tape number RH244 of the Ways and Praise Tape Library by Rick Howard.
He said, I turned to see this voice that spoke with me, verse 12, and he said, by the way, this is the beginning. This is John's first vision is what he saw. When he turned, he saw this particular person. And in his first vision, he says this, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Now, I want to stop you there and ask you, if you're reading in a version that says candlesticks, reverently put a line through it. Because candlesticks not only is not a translation of it, it totally abuses what these were. The Greek word is luxniai, L-U-X, I guess you'd write it in English letters, L-U-X-N-I-A-I. You understand two other things. One, they don't burn of themselves. They burn by a central oil which is supplied inside. And secondly, you understand that to keep the light burning, you have the process of keeping the wicks burned and all of these other, the wicks cleaned and all of these other things that were apart. Now, all I'm telling you is they couldn't be candlesticks and fulfill the imagery that is used here. They do not burn of themselves. It is the supply of the oil within them, which of course is the Holy Spirit. They don't burn of their own selves. The church is simply a lamp stand or a lamp vessel through which the light of Christ burns as the oil of the Holy Spirit is manifested in the church, you see. The church isn't like a candlestick that has its own light supply. And then, of course, secondly, the imagery that is here is that the priests or that the ministers and the body of Christ, as in the Levitical order in the Mosaic Tabernacle, has the responsibility to make sure that that oil flows into and burns through the wicks purely. And incidentally, when you studied the Old Testament tabernacle with me, you remember God gave special pieces of equipment, golden tongs and brass tongs and so forth, that had to do with that whole process of keeping the wicks clear so that the internal oil could burn, do you see? And that's the image that we have here. So there are seven golden candlesticks, or seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of them is one like unto the Son of Man, and he is clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the breasts with a golden girdle, and his head and his hair were white as white wool, white as snow. His eyes were a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished brass, as if it had been refined in a furnace. And his voice was the voice of many waters. And in his right hand were seven stars. And out of his mouth proceeded a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Now, incidentally, some of you may wonder what my notes are here, and I'll show you this just for your own involvement, and you may be interested in this. Most of my Bible study is done in this kind of a manner. This is known as a scripture, an authorized version of the scripture with what is called wide margins. And so, as you see, I can just write notes all over the place. And have the scriptures together. So that's what I'm reading directly to you from this area. Now let's look at this vision just a moment, and then we're going to take a break and come back to it a little more specifically. But let's notice some of the specific things or the general things that we have here. One, he is like unto a son of man. That speaks of humanity. Now here is something that you need to know. The book of Revelation is a book that deals with the ascended Christ. I find very few Christians, we understand the death of Jesus and we understand the resurrection of Jesus, but very little is taught to us about the importance of the ascension. And in essence, what the ascension means is that Jesus took into heaven this humanity of ours. Now, of course, it was the resurrected body, which ours shall be like. But the point being is that when John saw Jesus, he didn't see a spirit. Now, later on, he's going to talk about him as being a lamb. He sees a lamb before the throne, a lamb slain before the foundations of the world. And he sees him in a lot of different images, just a lot of different kind of code language about him. But he starts off by saying, when I first saw this one who was in the midst of the churches, he was like unto a son of man. He was like us. He was human. He was in human form. I recognized him. He was a kinsman. He was a family member, you see. That's what John is saying, and that's an incredibly important thing. I know a lot of people who do not believe that or do not understand it or have not wrestled with it from the scripture enough to know. But humanity, from the day of the ascension on, should have stuck out its chest a little more boldly. Because in the person of Jesus, mankind went directly into heaven to sit on the right hand of the Father. You see, that's an honor that had never been afforded before. That's something that had never happened in all the history of the world. Was for the very Son of God, in this form, to be in the presence of God. Now, then he describes him in terms of his clothing. And it's very interesting. He has a dress on. It's a high priest's robe. The word is poderes in the Greek, P-O-D-E-R-E-S, and that's in your notes. The word poderes means something which it reaches to the feet. And it could have been one of three things. One, the robe of the high priest was like this, and there are lots of scriptures I could give you. Exodus 28 is a case in point. Exodus 29 and Leviticus 10. But also, the poderes was the robe that was worn by great men, kings and priests, kings and emperors. For example, Jonathan in 1 Samuel 18 is wearing a poderes. Saul is described as wearing a poderes in 1 Samuel chapter 24. In Ezekiel 26, the princes are revealed as wearing a poderes. Thirdly, in Daniel chapter 10, verse 5, we are told that this was the dress of the messenger of God who came to Daniel from heaven. Now, all I'm attempting to show you is, again, remember I keep saying, when we come to a word, let's go back and see where we see it. So that this Jesus, who is in the form, or this one, at this point, he is not called Jesus, but John turns in this vision, and he sees these seven lampstands, which represent, each lampstand represents the church, but in the midst of these seven churches, or seven lampstands, there stands one who is in a human form, so John identifies with him in that character, but he is wearing a certain kind of a robe, which distinguishes him as a priest, as a great king or prince, and as a messenger of God. So you see, those three frames of reference in the Old Testament identify this robe that John sees. Now, he is girt about the breasts with a golden girdle. Now, this is an interesting expression because this was the judicial character. If you study Isaiah chapter 63, verse 1 through 4, you will see that the judge wore this tight girdle about this section so that the garment flowed in a certain way, and this was like in English law later on, the white hair, and by the way, we're going to see the white hair here too, which symbolizes a judicious character of Jesus, but so does this tightly fit breast girdle, as we would say, which was identifiable as a judge. So here is a man in human form with the robe of a priest, a mighty man and a messenger, a prince and king and a messenger. But he also has a distinguishing garment. His poderes is girded about with a certain kind of girdle which speaks about him being a judge. And then we go on to discover something about him concerning his hair. His head and his hair were white as white wool, white as snow. Here again is the judicial character of Christ. This speaks of the Christ, the Ancient of Days, his divine connection, the eternal Word of God, the pre-existent Christ. In other words, it is saying it is the total connection with all of the eternities of God, and it is also a symbol of the judicious character of him. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, and Micah 5, 2 will tell you more about that particular form. Now his eyes were flaming coals of fire. Daniel chapter 10, verse 6 identifies this. His feet were as burnished brass. Daniel 10, 6 and Ezekiel 1, 7 will speak of this. Now let me just tell you something about that that's very interesting. When you study the Mosaic Tabernacle, which we've studied together, you know that when an offerer came into the court, what's the first piece of furniture that he met? The brazen altar, or the brass altar. And the second piece of furniture was what? And it was also of brass, the brazen laver. Both of those implements were in the outer court before you went in through the veil into the holy place. Now in the holy place, everything was gold. The table of showbread, the golden altar of incense, the golden candle lampstands, and then, of course, into the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant. Brass is always a type of judgment. For example, do you remember when the children of Israel were in the wilderness, and because of their murmuring, God sent serpents among them, and much of the people died, and they cried out to Moses and said, pray unto God for a deliverance, and God gave them a deliverance. What did he tell them to do in order to be delivered from the bite of these serpents of which they were dying? What did God tell Moses to do? To make a serpent of brass, and to hang that serpent of brass upon a pole. And everyone who would look upon that serpent made of brass upon the pole would be saved in that moment. Now, that spoke prophetically of the judgment of sin, which prophetically would occur as Christ, who knew no sin, became sin and became the judgment of God for the sins of the world. Brass always means this. Why are his feet brazen or brass, polished brass? Because the basis of Christ's work is that he became sin for us. The judgment that he accepted and paid for in his own blood, that judgment is the basis of everything we can know about Jesus. That's the first act. That's the foundation act, is the judgment of sin which Jesus became for us. His voice is as the voice of many waters. I would like to suggest that you look just a moment at his eyes. And I personally believe, and I've never heard this taught, but I believe that this phrase, his eyes were as fire, coals of fire, I believe that that relates to the judgment seat of Christ. Because every time we hear about the judgment seat of Christ, it's about fire. 1 Corinthians 3 says, every man's work shall be tried of what sort it is. If any man's work shall abide the test of fire, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he himself, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved so as by fire. I believe that that's what the judgment seat of Christ is going to be. It's going to be the holy look, the piercing personal encounter of our lives, totally known to the Lord Jesus, whom we loved and were to have been serving. You see? It's quite an image, isn't it? This isn't exactly like Solomon's head of Christ, isn't it?
This isn't exactly like the religious pictures of Christ we see hanging up in our churches, is it? White as wool, feet of brass, eyes flaming coals of fire, dressed in this austere white garment of being an angel, a messenger, a king, and a priest. You see, the whole revelation is one of what? Sovereignty, power, judgment, holiness, age, dignity. It's a manifestation that is incredible. Basically, this vision of Christ, if you were to sum it all up, is a vision of the Christ of judgment, you see. He has a judge's garment on. He has a judge's eyes. He has a judge's white hair, you see. This is Christ the judge. Christ the judge. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth was a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shining in its strength. Well, what an expression. What a phrase this is. What did it look like to John? John says, when I sum it all up, it was like the sun shining in strength. What does that say to you? What is that expression? What's John trying to say? Did you ever look into the sun at its strength? Blinding, blazing, overwhelming. And are you surprised that the next verse says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as one dead, and he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first, the last, the living one. I was dead, behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Now, there are two very interesting things there before we take our break, and we will break immediately following this. Two very interesting things. One is that John does what every prophet who's ever had a revelation of God does. He ends up flat on his face. Can I be honest with you in telling you that I'm a little concerned about the glibness with which we speak of God? Now, God is a friend. The Lord Jesus is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. But when people start talking about God as being a living doll and he's the man upstairs, and he's my co-pilot, and all of this other mundanity, I want to ask them if they've ever really seen him. Because even the great holy men of the Bible who have a vision of him end up on his face, on their faces, and they don't get up till he stretches forth a hand and says, okay, come on. Now, please understand, God is not that kind of a God that he's trying to drive you to your face. In fact, every time when that happens, God, like Ezekiel, he fell on his face and God said, come on, get up, Ezekiel. I want to talk to you like a man. You know, basically, I paraphrased that Ezekiel revelation as God saying, look, I'm going to play God, you just play man. Son of man, stand on your feet. I want to talk to you. I think some of us try to play God and then we get very upset with our lives. Just be a man. God doesn't want us groveling. Don't misunderstand me. God doesn't want us groveling with our faces to the earth. But I'm saying that when you get a real vision of God, you're not going to be flippant. You're not going to be careless and cliche about God. There's going to be a sense of holiness and righteousness. And then we'll come back to this passage immediately. Let's take a break right here and get a cup of coffee, whatever you'd like to do, and we'll come back in a few moments. The experience of John here in falling at the feet of this messenger of this Christ revelation, as I've mentioned, is very similar to the one we read in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 28. Again, in Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 23, we read the basic consideration in Daniel 8. You can't read this without being reminded of Saul's experience on the road to Damascus, being smitten from the beast and being blinded by this great light. And again, remember that John describes it as the sun in its full strength. That's what this experience was the nearest thing it could remind him of seeing the sun in its full strength. I didn't take time, you know, I have so many notes on all of these passages, and we'll never get through the book of Revelation if we stop. But for example, take the word, the sharp two-edged sword out of his mouth. Now obviously, immediately your mind is reminded of Hebrews 4:12, in which the word of God is called a sharp. It is sharp as a two-edged sword to the piercing asunder of spirit and soul and so forth. And you certainly must also know that the Bible frequently talks about God smiting the earth with the rod of his mouth. Isaiah chapter 11 verse 4. Again in Isaiah chapter 49 verse 2 it says, "He hath made my mouth like a sharp sword." That's a prophetic statement. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 8 it says, "The Lord will consume the wicked with the breath of his mouth," and so forth. Also, notice here that John's expression concerning Jesus is that his countenance was like. Now, what does that remind you of? Just seeing that phrase. What's the octave that strikes in your heart? Anyone? Moses, or, yes, Moses. That's a good one I hadn't thought about. It certainly does remind you of Moses. I was thinking of the transfiguration experience. You see, that when they had that great transfiguration experience and they saw him transfigured and so forth. So these are kind of octaves. Again, I don't want to do all your thinking for you, but I want to do enough of it that you'll get the principle of stopping phrase by phrase and looking into the scripture and saying, where have I heard that before? Where have I seen that before? How does that octave? You know what an octave is on the piano. It's the eight notes that are the same, only either higher or lower, but they are the identical notes. A C, a C, a C. And when we talk about octaving, that's what we mean in the Word of God. You see something here and your mind remembers that somewhere in the Word of God was that same phrase was used, or that same expression was used. And it's an octave from which the Holy Spirit would teach us. Now Jesus' words to John when he raises him up is, "Don't fear." Actually, what he is saying here is, "Stop being afraid." And it's almost identical to the words that were used on the mountain of transfiguration. Now, again, note the principle. A real relationship or experience with the risen Christ ought to bring this sense of trauma in our lives. But God's word to us is, the purpose of this is not fear. You know, we need to acknowledge God as God, my friend. But God will immediately move us beyond that point by reassuring us that he is the same kinsman redeemer. He is the same Lord. So there's a balance here, isn't there? There's a balance between the vision of his awesomeness, the vision of his holiness, the man being man and standing in the presence of Almighty, Omnipotent God. But in addition, there's the desire of that God to push us beyond that point and say, "Yes, my son, you need to know my holiness. You need to know my righteousness. You need to see me in my awesome power and righteousness and holiness. But I want to move you beyond that. I want you to stop being afraid." And this is exactly the words of the Lord. He said, "Stop being afraid, for I am the first and the last. I am the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades." Now, this is Jesus' self-description, okay? This is his self-description. We've had descriptions that John gave, but here Jesus is describing himself. And here's how he describes himself. "I'm the Alpha and Omega." It's almost the same phrase. "I'm the first and the last." One thing I think that a lot of Christians don't understand about God, and he constantly says this to us. Every time you see a phrase, "first and last," "Alpha and Omega," you must be reminded of the many times that God says, "What I start, I finish," because that's what the phrase means. I don't begin anything I don't finish, God seems to be saying to us here. And in the words of Paul to the Philippians, he which hath begun the good work in you shall perform it. You see, those are phrases that say, I always finish what I start. Now that ought to encourage you tonight. If God has begun a good work in you, and as I frequently tell people, if there's any good work started, it had to be God, friends. It wasn't your work, obviously, or mine. If there's a good work started in you, then God must have started it. And you know, the neat thing is that he never gives up once he started. Now you give up, and he may have to drag you over the coals of fires of perdition to make sure that you get with it, but he's not going to give up. In fact, I told one young man I was talking to, I said, you know, it's almost unfortunate that God's so persistent. Because when he gets his teeth into a guy, he's gonna get him there if he's got to kill you. And sometimes that's what it takes. God is persistent, you see. He isn't kicking kids out of his family, but he's chastising them. He's disciplining them. He loves you so much, he's not about to let go of you simply because, and there are times when we get to the place we wish he would let go. Yeah, that's right. That's right. We get to the place that David did several times, as Roger just mentioned. You know, David gets to the place and others, great teachers and other great men of God get to the place where they say, why don't you give up, God? You know, why don't you forget me? Why don't you go and concentrate on some other project? But the truth is what he starts, he will finish. I am alive forevermore and I have the keys of death and Hades. Now, please know, I'm not sure. Does the King James there say death and hell, doesn't it? Please, let's get something straight, my good friend. It's a forever confusing thing when you do not understand that the word Sheol, the Greek Sheol, which is often translated hell, really is referring to death or the place of the departed spirits. And there are many phrases, Psalm 9:3, Psalm 107:18. We know that Jesus descended into Hades, into the place of departed spirits during his death in 1 Peter 3:18 through 20. And 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 10, which is my favorite verse of scripture concerning this subject, it says, Jesus Christ hath brought life and immortality to light. And every time I see the world going through its forms of death denial, and that's the kind of world we're living in, do you know why the cosmetic industry in the United States is what it is? It is a form of death denial, friends. Don't ever let anybody sell you anything else. Everything about our culture says that the only thing that's all right is to be young and beautiful. It's not all right to be bald. It's not all right to be ugly. It's not all right to be old. If you don't believe that, see what we do with our aged. We put them in concentration camps. We don't want to see our aged. We don't want to be involved with them. Now, our concentration camps for the aged are very sterile and very hygienic and very clean, and we go and sing Christmas carols to them once a year. But it is a form of death denial. We do not want to be faced with the reality of death. But I love, when I look at our world, I love to think of that verse that says, in Jesus Christ, life and immortality has been brought to light. For the Christian, that isn't true. That's why the old folks in this church do more things than the teenagers do. I mean, they had a big deal today. 52 of them went down to Monterey and had a big party, you know. They're constantly going. The buses in our church aren't used for youth activities. These are used for the teenagers around here that are always running around doing exciting things. Because in Jesus Christ, life and immortality, suddenly the light gets turned on, you see. And death is a position of respect and of maturity and of proximity and of waiting and anticipation for the Lord who comes for us. It becomes an experience of I'm not saying that Christian old people don't get frustrated. I'm not saying that Christian old people don't face the same problems that other old people in the culture face, aged people in the culture face. What I'm saying is that in Christ there is a light turned on the whole subject of immortality.
Please turn your tape over at 2 starts here.
It becomes an experience of I'm not saying that Christian old people don't get frustrated. I'm not saying that Christian old people don't face the same problems that other old people in the culture face, aged people in the culture face. What I'm saying is that in Christ there is a light turned on the whole subject of immortality. It's the grave is not a big question mark. We don't stand. In fact, if you've ever been at funerals in this church, every funeral director in this area knows me because they say, you're the guy that preaches the happy funerals. I have had funeral director after funeral director up this peninsula say, we've never had funerals like this. Of course, we sing at our funerals. We go to the graveside and we end by singing Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. And most of the funeral directors are going, what's going on with these people? No, I'm not saying that's every funeral I go to. I can't sing Praise God, from whom all blessings flow, when at the request of a loved one I'm laying into the ground a person whose life denied the promises of immortality and denied obedience to the word of God and the truth of the scripture. I was at one of the saddest funerals that I could have ever been participating in recently. In fact, a friend of mine right here, a funeral in this city, a 21-year-old man died under the influence of alcohol, jumped in a swimming pool and drowned. And when he was buried, his friends from one of the wealthiest families in the Woodside Portola area, his friends came and stuck beer cans and marijuana into the casket and appeared at the funeral just incensed out of their mind with all of the... you see, not everybody has the light of immortality. Let's understand that. It's through Jesus Christ. And that's why the revelation that Jesus gives of himself, he says, I'm the first and the last. And I'm the one who has the keys of death and of hell. I was dead. Behold, I am alive. And I shall live forevermore. Which is this self-description of the Lord Jesus Christ. Write, therefore, John, the things which you saw, and the things which are, and the things which shall come to pass. And the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, first of all, friends, please read what is without question one of the most important verses in the book as far as understanding. And I refer to verse 19, in which Jesus gives the outline of the book. He says, John, there are going to be three parts to this book. You are going to write the things which you have already seen, past tense. You are going to write about the things which are right now. And you are going to write about the things which shall come to pass hereafter. Now these are the divisions, then, of the book. And in seeing this important key, you will immediately see that there is a division, past, future, or past, present, and future, that the resurrected Christ instructs John concerning. And I think if people would see this in itself, the book would begin to flow open to a greater degree. Now, the second thing is the Lord Jesus' self-explanation of the vision of the lampstands. He says the stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now, I've told you 50 times this word appears in the book of Revelation, And I've told you, sometimes it means literal angels, sometimes it means men, and sometimes it refers to Jesus himself. And I've suggested that to keep your mind clear, always translate the word angel with the word messenger, because that's what a word angelos really means. So who are the seven stars in the hands of Jesus? They are the messengers of the seven churches. Now, let me suggest a couple things to you here. One, it could mean pastors, overseers of the church, presiding elders, if you will. I believe that that's probably one of the implications. But there's a second implication here which I think is often missed, and that is that there is, or that there are, specific assigned spirits of God, and I mean angelic spirits, to specific bodies of believers. Now, I believe that. That's far out and weird for some people. But the Word makes it very clear to me that Satan assigns his principalities to geographic areas, the Prince of Persia, for example, that interfered with Daniel's message. And I thereby believe that God also, in this spiritual warfare, assigns specific spiritual force or angelic power to given bodies of believers. So I think there's a double implication here. The man who is the messenger of God to that body, the senior pastor, as we would say, or the overseeing pastor, and the angelic being that God had sentenced to guard over that church. I find great comfort in that. Now, you don't have to accept that. If that bugs you or bothers you, just lay it aside. But I find great comfort in believing that there are, and in fact, I know there are guardian angels. My friends who follow me around say that mine are on relays. That God stations them between here and Santa Cruz and here in San Jose, and when one gets tired, the other picks up. For I am knowledgeable of angelic intervention in my life many times. I've never had a specific sight vision. I think the nearest revelation that I've had of that kind of thing happened last year, and I've shared this with my congregation. I was coming back from Santa Cruz, very weary one day, and traveling 17 is such an intensely dangerous passage of road, no matter, as you know, I almost never go there. There are not accidents and major accidents. And I did a foolish thing. There was a Volkswagen bus that was going very slowly in the left-hand lane, which bugs the tar out of me, and yet I understand why people do it, because, as you know, trucks get in the right-hand lane, and that's a constant series of trucks there, so that even slow vehicles have to stay left or they get caught behind these trucks. And the road was vacant, and I started around him to pass on the right-hand side, which is you almost have to do on many occasions, in it. And just as I did, he swung in against my car, and all there was a guardrail and a precipice. It was at one of the high points of the mountain, and there, we were going probably, I was going at least 55 miles an hour. And there was absolutely no moment to change, and yet suddenly, that bus was ahead of me, and my car was directly behind the bus. Now, I know enough to know about the timing of that. It was impossible. There was no way that I could have, because what would have had to happen, because of his speed and my speed, I would have had to backed up to have been in that position. In other words, he was going too slow because I had already begun around him, and my car was already probably, the front of my car was about halfway into the width of his bus when he started me over like this. And I was conscious as much as you could visibly be, because the steering wheel was out of my control. I mean, I was just conscious that something happened and the car was suddenly right, and we were going on. And I have been aware of that kind of thing before, but that was a recent occasion in which there was a very specific angelic intervention. And then he bawled me out. I also knew that. Some of you are familiar with that experience. So here then is a picture, and we know then that we are in the portion of the book talking about things that now are, right? We're talking about things that now are, these seven churches, and notice that Jesus is where? In the midst of the churches. That's exciting to me. In God's sight, Jesus is in the midst of those lampstands, and there are angelic involvement, supernatural involvement in these churches, and we're going to discover the specific messages. Now, I want to tell you one more thing before we go on. We're going to look next week at the messages to the seven churches. And we will not get through all of them in one week, of course, but let me tell you the four ways we will look at this. One, there is a local application, a local application. There was a church at Ephesus. There was a church at Smyrna. There was a church at Pergamos. And there was a local application of the Lord. The message was to be written and given to those churches. So don't move away from the fact that there was a local application. Secondly, there is an admonitional application. What do you mean by that, Rick? I mean that just as the letter to Ephesus that Paul wrote, just as the letter to Colossae that Paul wrote, just as the letter to the scattered brethren that James wrote, there is an admonition of the Holy Spirit to the church of Jesus Christ from each of these letters. There's something in all these letters that has to do with the church world that we can learn from. Thirdly, there's a personal application. The Word of God always has a personal application. As we study the specific things that the Holy Spirit said to these seven churches, some of it's going to be very personal. And the Holy Spirit can use that word to zero right in on your life and say, that's for you. Fourthly, there is what is known as the prophetic application. Now, I don't put a great deal of stock in this fourth application, but I will teach it to you. The prophetic implication of these letters is that these seven churches represent seven epochs of church history, ending with the church of Laodicea, which is considered to be the present-day church age. Now, I will teach you those seven epochs and let you see if it has that implication to you or not. The point is that as we study it, we will study it from a local viewpoint, an admonitional and a personal viewpoint, as well as making you familiar with the prophetic implication of this passage, so that you will get an overview from all of those angles, and it's up to you, depending on the angle that you want to personally apply. Now, do we have any questions? And we'll stop our lecturing at this point tonight. Yes. Yes, yes. It obviously did, although I think even Adam could have been shown elements of God. The God, as he walked with Adam, showed him elements of his personality, which we know that as we study the so-called theophanies or Christophanies of the Old and New Testament, that God chooses to reveal himself or to appear in different manners. For example, Jesus appearing to the men on the road to Emmaus. They weren't threatened by him. They just thought he was a fellow man. They listened to his conversation and invited him in for bread, you see. When the angels of the Lord appeared to Abraham on the plain of Mamre, he just thought they were strangers, and he did what any good Semitic person would do and invited them to have dinner with him. He didn't realize they were specially angelic, although I'm sure after they went away, he probably thought to himself, well, I should have recognized this and this and this and this. So God can choose to identify himself as will. I'm simply saying that when God shows us his holiness, when he reveals that level of his character to us, there will be that overwhelming sense of our unworthiness. And that's a good thing for us. He won't let us stay there. He doesn't want us cringing like worms. And he'll say, get up now and don't fear, and he'll move us on. But still, that's good for us. That sense of wholesome holiness. That awesomeness of who God is. Yes, go ahead.
Are you saying that Adam and Eve didn't see really the full power of God?
No. I don't think they did. I don't think God, in other words, I don't think it was necessary. I think God revealed himself to them. And they knew him as God in some way that I don't understand, and we never will understand. That will never happen again in the history of the world. Even the future of heaven will not be what they enjoyed, because they were fully corporeal men just like us, and yet they were walking in a physical sense with God. We can never understand that. It was amazing, incredible, you see. But all I'm saying is that God wasn't, obviously, he wasn't the same, he wasn't appearing in the same power he did on Sinai when he threw lightnings and said, draw a fence and don't let anybody come near me or they're going to die, you know. But his love relationship with them allowed him to be a friend without manifesting his power and holiness and all the other things. And thank God he reveals himself to us in all those ways, you know. He doesn't always come across as the God of power. I mean, it's like you as a father, you know. There are times when you say, no more discussion, I'm the father in this household and your mother will make the... No, you don't say that. But you don't, you know, you don't draw out that stick all the time, do you? Yes. Oh, once sin was revealed, hiding was the only answer. That's right. So they knew that characteristic of God, even though it had not been awesome to them. It had been something that, in that perfect fellowship, they could accept and not have fear concerning. Yes? Well, without question, the two archangels that are mentioned are, and one of them is named an archangel, and one of them is not named an archangel, but is given. Gabriel is never named as an archangel. Michael is named an archangel. Gabriel is considered by scholars to be an archangel. And most people believe there were three. Lucifer was the third. And it seems that Michael guards the throne of God and has to do with the political or power of God, whereas Gabriel appears to be the messenger, the archangel of messenger. Now, as to being specifically assigned to Israel, I don't think so. I think that what you're referring to comes across in that manner because, of course, Israel being the chosen people of God, his defense of God's throne or God's choice would involve defending God's people in that sense. He is, in other words, Michael is the warring angel. Michael is the angel, the archangel of warfare. Whenever there's battle involved, he's the one that's doing it. Gabriel is the revelation archangel. He is the one who brings the message from God, who gives the prophecy, who unfolds the mysteries of God. And Lucifer, then, was the angel who covered. And his responsibility seemed to be, and this is the most amazing thing about the fall, because Lucifer obviously was closer to God than any of the other two. And Lucifer's job was to be involved in the maintenance of the very holiness of God, the covering of the very holiness of God. And it's an incredible thing. The fall of Lucifer is another thing that we'll never understand. We have only hints in the scripture about it. But there is a grief in the heart of God over that experience that we'll never understand. Because Lucifer was obviously a beautiful, powerful, in fact, he's called the Son of God. You know, he stood in a position there. And, of course, this is where the heresy comes, the so-called dualism heresy that makes Lucifer the God of evil and God the God of light. That is not said in the scripture, but it is not true, of course. But there is enough hints there that you can see where that comes from, that Lucifer was in such a high place in reference to the very holy presence of God. And that even after he fell, God still receives him. Do you know that? Do you know that he has the right to come now before the throne? And unfortunately, he does nothing but accuse the brethren. And let me tell you something, friend, about sin, and tell you something about this whole principle. Lucifer has only one desire in reference to the believer, and that is to cause the believer to shame Christ, because it is his way of getting back at Jesus. It's the only way he has. We in the church too often have taught that Lucifer's job is to cause the believer to backslide and so forth and so on. I believe Lucifer knows that's impossible. I believe he knows he can't cause a believer to backslide. Because ultimately, as long as that believer trusts the Lord, regardless of what happens, that believer is going to be secure unless he purposely renounces his faith in Jesus Christ. It would take a will decision, just as it did for him to be saved to begin with. But what Lucifer delights in doing is using the believer to hurt Jesus. It is his only means, because we are sons of God, brothers of the Lord Jesus. And so anything Lucifer can do to cause us to live below our privileges, it is Lucifer's way of getting back, of rubbing it in, as it were. And that's the picture that we're given in the Scripture, is that constant satanic effort to embarrass God with the church, to embarrass God with the believer. That really says something to us, doesn't it? You know, it's the grief to the heart of God that's caused by our sin. It's not the potentiality of we're going to get wiped out, or we're going to go to hell, or something else. Those are not the issues in the Scripture. But the issue is what our sin does to Christ, what our rebellion does to the God who loves us and who gave himself for us. That's the issue. That's the heartbreak. Yes? Yes? Yes.
In the book of Tobit, Tobias,
that's right.
Yes, it's a very interesting
story. Yes, Raphael is, of course, only named in apocryphal literature, but Raphael is used quite often in art. He appears more in art than he does anywhere else, I think, because it's just neat to have four instead of three. But, you know, there may be more, too. I'm not suggesting any number. Yes.
He takes care of travelers and sort of a marriage.
He's the marriage archangel. Boy, we sure need one. I'm sure glad to hear that. That brings me great comfort. Yes.
I don't know if it's very relevant or not, but the idea that God would make created beings like a covering angel and an angel that would guard his power and man. Mm-hmm.
It boggles my mind too. Again, all we see in the Scripture is a God who has absolute power, but whose greatest power is his ability to limit his power. You know, the greatest power that I see in the Scriptures is the limitation of that power. And God chooses to work through other forms. He has chosen to create a system of angelic beings near to his throne, essentially sharing some of his own character. And it certainly would appear, for example, in Job 1, it says, in the times when the sons of God appeared before the throne, it would appear that there are more angels, archangels, or angels in that special created capacity. The thing that I see in the Scripture, which is I see a God as a throbbing heart for fellowship. There is an immense, in fact, this is what Jesus said, God is spirit, they who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth, and the Father is seeking such to worship him. And that there is this desire in the heart of God to relate to and have fellowship with beings who choose to respond to him in that relationship. And I would recommend to some of you who may want to look into this a little further, there's an excellent simple book I've been reading. It's been a great deal of help to me. I've read the master theologians on the subject of Satan and never been much helped. Just heard a lot of opinion. But little old C.S. Lovett down here in California has written a book called Dealing with the Devil. It was given to me years ago, and because I thought, what would this man have to say to me? And again, that's not saying out of respect, disrespect, but his books have generally been kind of lay books on soul winning and so forth, and I just didn't get too excited. The other day, I guess it was 2 or 3 weeks ago, I picked it up and started reading it, and that man is the most sensible, simple, sane approach to this whole subject I've ever heard. And he deals with the subject of how the believer may resist the devil and what's involved in that procedure and how God can aid you. The Word has already given you the strength to really become an instrument in God's hand in overcoming satanic opposition. And I highly encourage you to read that book. It's an excellent book. Yes, I love it. L-O-V-E-T-T. Excellent, excellent book. Yes. That's right. They cannot reproduce. There's a limited number. And they are already, you see, the thing that the believer needs to know is they're already defeated and know it. That's why they rule by bluff. You see, they only can rule by bluff. Because once you've been given and understand your position in Christ, and I've said it before, you know, the weakest Christian, if you're just the bottom layer of callus on the foot of a Jesus, you're above Satan because he's under the feet of Jesus, you see. And we just need to understand a little bit more about what our position is in Christ. I do not depreciate the devil. I know his power, and it's a very real one. But on the other hand, I think believers need to know who they are in Christ and who we are in Christ, what our position of authority is in Jesus, you see. Right? Well, it's been fun, friends. We'll see you next week, same time, same station.
This concludes the message for tape number RH244 of the Ways and Praise Tape Library by Rick Howard. Now please run your cassette at fast forward to the end, so be ready for the next user.